But here's really my reasoning. You got to know what I would like to do. Perhaps this Sunday, maybe next Sunday, I'm going to continue to do, possibly for the next year from now, from this month, for the next year. I'm going to put the brakes entirely on Revelation. I'm going to preach faithfully, maybe a month at a time, through Revelation. But then I want to come back to something that I think is very, very important, which brings me to my topic for today. I'm convinced there is quite a disconnect between our theology and how we live. And that can often be the case, right? Because we're human beings, and I think we know a whole lot more than what we are oftentimes willing to live out. If you're anything like me, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. And especially if you've been a Christian for a number of years, then it's almost like, you know, I wonder how it's possible even for all that information to get crammed up here. You know, you wonder how it's possible. It's incredible, right? It's a sort of an electrochemical process, if I'm not mistaken, but it's incredible the way we digest information, and how then those little neurons, they start attaching one off to the other, and the next thing you know, you're remembering things that you never thought in your wildest dreams you would remember, theologically, that is, and all of a sudden you can extrapolate upon election and justification by faith and sanctification, all these wonderful doctrines that we hold dear to, isn't it? But sadly, in the process, we become so theologized that we're not in practice living this out enough. And hear me out. Honestly, there is no disconnect between theology and practice. The two are synonymous. If you have proper theology, then you will have proper practice. If you have a proper biblical creed, then you will have a proper biblical practice. But as it stands with even the unregenerate, there can be a massive disconnect between, this is now where I'm becoming a bit theological on you, there can be a disconnect between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, to sound fancy. There can be a difference, a disconnect, an imbalance, if you will, between what we know and what we ought to live and be obedient to. Rather, there can be a dangerous, somewhat lethal, spiritually speaking, disconnect or inconsistency between what Christians believe and how they practically live their lives. For this reason, some of the most cherished doctrines that I've just mentioned, these beautiful doctrines of our faith, you know, we love the doctrines of grace, for instance. Oftentimes, these doctrines are in danger of not being exercised or practiced because we get so engulfed in the process of learning sometimes at the expense of practice. I hope I'm making sense here. Not like this, if I'm making sense. Okay. I know it's cold, guys. Sorry. Thank you. Thank you for being here. In a tent, nogals. And there's snow on the mountains. Here's some examples. They, Christians, us, here, me, they believe that they are justified by grace through faith. Yet still, they doubt God's declaration of them in being forgiven in practice. You know, we believe that forensic declaration, there goes my righteous, based on their repentance and their faith, yet we can doubt it in practice. We become depressed. And please, I'm not picking on anybody here. It's just, you got to know, I've had a long week of counseling behind me, and I just thought, Lord, I got to preach on some of these things because our people need some help. There can be a disconnect. Here's another one. We as Christians can often believe in God's attributes. We love God's attributes, don't we? Oh, God is my God is so groot, so sterk and so machtig. That's God's attributes. Okay? All of those amazing attributes that you and I are not like. We love that. Here's one specific one. For instance, the fact that God knows all things. The fancy word for that is what? God is omniscient. God is omniscient. He knows all things, right? We know that. We love that doctrine. We cherish that doctrine. Yet we can convince ourselves that there are times where God does not know what goes on in my life. And it's dangerous. Because if we truly believe God is omniscient, it will affect our practice. That He sees all things clearly. Our righteous deeds and our evil deeds. Lastly, here's another example. Christians believe in the destructive nature of sin. Do you believe that? That's why you're here. I know you believe that. You believe sin is destructive. It destroys, right? It devours. Sin is the most destructive force right now. Yet, many Christians have the ability to entertain sin with a little here, a little there, a little bit of unrighteousness here, a little bit of unrighteousness there. And what it really does is it betrays our true understanding of the destructive nature of sin. I hope I'm making sense. Yeah? Say amen if I'm making sense. And these are just a few examples. There's many such examples. I don't want to bore you here with all these examples of how there's a disconnect between what we believe and how we actually live our lives. So, for a few Sundays, okay, it's not going to be one after the other, but I'm going to come back to some of these potential areas of disconnect between our creed and our practice, because I think we need to know some of these things, and you got to know. Oftentimes, I get calls, I get WhatsApps, I get emails, Pastor, I need help. And this is where the wheels come off, when creed does not match up with practice. This is really it. And you have a happy church when there's no discrepancy between these two. Then you have a joyful church. Because God transformed us into His likeness in order to operate that way, if I'm making any sense. So here's my first disconnect. And I don't want our older folks, I didn't say old, okay? Please, don't kill hold me after church, all right? Just our older folks, okay? I don't want you to tune out this morning, because I want to address a major disconnect that I see in our young'uns, or young'us, all right? I see this over and over, and please, I've already said this, I've indemnified myself, I'm not preaching down at you this morning. I've been there with you, okay? We've all been there. Many of us have been there. But I want to speak about a disconnect that oftentimes surfaces in the dating relationship. Already some of you who are theologically astute will tell me, yeah, but Lundgren, you know, there's no such word as dating in the Bible. Okay, so, okay. However, they have to get to know each other, don't they? Right? Okay, we don't do arranged marriages. I don't, at least. Well, maybe for Karis, but. Okay. At least she doesn't know what I'm talking about. Okay. But there can be this huge disconnect between what we believe theologically and how we go about our dating relationships, people. Amen. There can be a disconnect even between how we go about the engagement period. Okay? Because even engagement is not marriage yet. You know, it's not. You can't compare the two. Okay? So let's focus in on this a little bit, right? We're going to blush a little bit today, and that's fine. But we're going to be talking cheesier, honestly, okay? I need to, because I've noticed I have to spell it out to you. Because otherwise, that remainder of sin in you, that fallen side of you, in you still, is mighty enough, shall I say. It's not almighty, but it's mighty enough to convince you that some of the things that you are currently doing with your boyfriend or your girlfriend is fine. We have the ability to do that as fallen individuals still, so we got to be careful. All right, so here's my first point this morning, okay? As it involves This is now my sermon title, The Dating Relationship and the Bible, okay? In other words, how do we make sense of the courtship, the sleep case, whatever you want to call it, okay, in terms of the Bible? Because the Bible is what should drive all of our behavior, whether we're dating, whether we're engaged, whether we're married, whether what, even if we're getting divorced, because there, the Bible addresses that as well. Even if there's adultery, even if there's whatever, okay, so that, this is our sounding board right here, okay, Scripture, and that's what we're going to look at. And here's my first point, or a principle, a biblical principle that we can apply to dating, okay, and some of these things will be obvious to you, some of them might not be so obvious to you, but just hang with me a little bit this morning, and hopefully you'll be all the richer afterwards, okay. The first point is this: the Bible does not have a category for dating. I've already said it, but I want to punt it away. I want to drive it home to you, because this will inform how we understand marriage. And if it informs how we understand marriage, then it will certainly also affect the way we go about our dating relationships. Biblically, one is biblically, scripturally, either single or married. However, the Bible assumes this interaction between those who want to get married before they get engaged. Just think in terms of Isaac and Rebecca, how they got together. Even in those days where there were arranged marriages, there was a sort of getting to know each other. She was there pitching water, and you know, there was the servant of Abraham who was sent there to go inquire of a woman, you know, a prospective bride for Isaac. And it even says she was lovely, she was beautiful, all right. So there's nothing wrong with that either. I have a prof, and he's still at the Master Seminary, and he told us in counseling class, he told us, if you are marrying, talking now to pastors, right? If you're marrying two people who are not physically attracted to one another, you might put them in a difficult situation. That's normal, that's necessary to be physically attracted to the person you want to marry. Right, and he even said this, I love it. He said, it's like trying to climb a mountain with no arms and no legs. If you're marrying a person that you're not physically attracted to, it's not unholy, okay? But in some of our circles, oftentimes it can come across as such. But alongside that, there's godliness, right? And those two have to be there, all right? So, but sadly, I sometimes get the impression some of our guys are looking for a catwalk model with the godliness of Martin Luther. Guys, you're probably not going to find that, all right? Unless you go and do some serious outreach in Milan, okay? You really got to get to it. You're going to work hard at it. And then you got to feed her a little bit, okay? You're probably not going to find that. But the point is, within reason, right? We look, just got a pretty face. Desmond said to Molly, girl, I love your face. And she said, yes. And so he takes her by the hand. Oblodi, oblodi. That's how it goes. Okay. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's normal. It's great, right? And in many of our marriages here, guys, if I were to press you in a men's meeting, obviously, maybe that's one of the first things that caught your eye. It could be her eyes. It could be her lovely flowing hair. All right, maybe it was her BMW. No, just kidding. All right. But here's Isaac, and he's about to meet Rebecca, and she's beautiful. She's lovely. She's stunning. And you know what? It was even assumed that this is not an arranged thing, because she had the option of going or not going. You got to know, in Old Testament times, Genesis 24, this is where I'm at, Genesis 24, verse 1 to 8, that's where you get the history of this. It wasn't that she was bound hand and feet and dragged to go and marry Isaac. No, that's not how it was. And it was assumed that she could say yes or no, which again assumes the fact that it's mutual, right? There's two counterparts here that we're talking about here. And both have to be in agreement that it's good to pursue this relationship. But always, and this is what just is glaringly obvious from this interaction, is that it always speedily works toward what? marriage, because they didn't care about dating really in those days. Like, man, I need a wife, I need kids who can work on the farm. Got to get to it, okay? Honestly. But apart from that, they wanted to honor God in that, you see? There's also Ruth and Boaz. I love that. It's a beautiful account, all historical. It's excellent. Just go read that after church. I mean, you'll read through it in like less than an hour. And you'll see there how Ruth even, you know, she did some interesting things to get the attention of Boaz. Remember there? We read there that she went and she laid by his feet. Now, liberal theologians would like to tell you that she had sex with him. That's not true. It's not true. Simply untrue. Right? For a man like Boaz and of his stature, that simply would not have happened. Okay? But what we do get from that is that there was some interaction there. Okay? I guess she smelled his feet. Okay? For her, it was more of a financial and security thing, right? It was, obviously. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, told her, go, look, you know, if you didn't have a husband back in those days, I mean, you were destitute. And so she went out and she was about to go catch herself a man. But Boaz, the righteous man that he was, he followed a certain protocol, because there was this thing called the levirate marriage. And he just wanted to make sure that there's not a next of kin that's closer to her than him, because her husband died, remember? And that was how it worked. So the closest relative to her deceased husband was supposed to marry her. That's how it worked in those days. And you can go read about all of that. But it's just beautiful, the interaction that leads up to that. So it's not a forced thing. Not a forced thing. Absolutely not. There's a natural process that has to take place that leads to marriage. Okay. That's why I love it. I love to hear, hey, this one is seeing this one now. And that's great. We love to hear all the updates. All right, and it's good, and we got to keep going that way, right? But we got to speedily work toward marriage. That's how the Lord wants it. Biblically, interaction should always lead to marriage. I think we have a very good principle that is stated for us in the Song of Solomon. Quite a graphic depiction of a man's love for his bride-to-be. It's incredible if you've ever read through Song of Solomon. And you'll remember that if you've read through it, in chapter 3, verse 5, Solomon explicitly states there, do not stir up love before it is ready for love to be stirred up, to paraphrase. In other words, in the before marriage period, whatever you want to call it, okay, if you're stirring up love and you're not serious about it and you're not ready for it, then you are going to be heading for a vehicular accident, okay? Then you're going to be heading for disaster. You're neither ready and you're not serious. And actually, you're not serious because you're not ready, see? You've got to be careful about that. Don't stir up love before it's time. And there's a sexual element to what he's talking about here, because it makes sense, right? The more you get to know a person, the more you're loving this person more, the more you are going to be prone to start wanting to think about, I think, sexual themes in terms of this person. That's how we are as human beings, especially men. Because women can have a very big effect on us in terms of their bodies. Women, here's a little news flash for you, all right? Your body has the ability to turn heads. You've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. That's why the Bible calls us to modesty. Okay, we've got to dress modestly. And I know even some of that, you know, it stands to reason how we should define that. But if someone has to come to you and tell you, sweetie, that dress might be a little bit too short, you know, or that top that you have on is a little bit too tight, then take it coming from a person who cares for you, who's not necessarily out to get you. Okay, that's not the case. Because we're here in a community, in a family, and we want our brothers to be guarded, but we also want our sisters to be guarded. That's how it should be. And if we're doing these things, then even in an indirect way, we can stir up love. you've got to be careful about that. Okay? You don't want a brother finding it hard to get pictures of you out of his mind. Okay? Because this is a family affair. Where until you're married, you are, and even after you're married, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that should be your attitude towards your brother and sisters. But there are many examples of the fact that there will be interaction, and there should be interaction. Solomon even told us in Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. I like that. It's like he was too tired to define it. It's like, it's a good thing, man. Like a Joe Biden moment. That's a good thing. All right. I love it. He who finds a wife finds an excellent thing. Just think in terms of the ending of Proverbs, right? He mentions that the Proverbs 31 woman, right? Who can find an excellent wife? Here, I'll show you an excellent woman. Man, she spins and she weaves and she does amazing things. She rises and she feeds her people. She's so industrious. An amazing woman. He who finds this woman. And by the way, even that Proverbs 31, guys, careful. Careful, because that's also a mirage that might keep evading you. Okay, be careful that you do not hold your spouse to be to a standard that you do not hold yourself to. Careful about that. Because we as men can do it. We can be real hypocrites in that sense, right? Got to be careful. But he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And the implication counts for women as well. If you can find a virtuous man, that's a great thing to find. You know, a good leader who will lead you, who will guide you, will protect you. A guy who will jump in front of you and take a bullet for you. That's what you're looking for. Okay? That's what we're looking for. But most of all, the guiding characteristic here, a man and a woman who loves Jesus and who seeks to honor Him in everything that they do. That's what you're looking for. Amen? Even if she looks like a cat would... right? That's what you're looking for. You're looking for a person who is all about Jesus. Jesus is their everything. And if that is something that you find, tell you what, you find a very rare jewel. Honestly. But that's not why I'm addressing you. Okay? I'm addressing you about what leads up to that, see? Because I find that we get tripped up in the process that leads up to it. All right, here's a final principle, sort of sub-principle that I want to draw out of the fact that the Bible does not have a category for dating. Here's the last thing I want to say about this. Since we now know, right, marriage should be the goal, okay? Marriage should be the goal. We should just assume it should be a given. It's a stated thing. This is a given that if you are dating a person, okay, that they should be saved. They should be in the Lord. I mean, it's a given, right? I mean, I've already said they need to be godly. Sometimes we can convince ourselves. And this girl is godly. This girl, you know, but then she's not really saved. Or this guy, you know, look at him. He's fine. You know, he comes to church with me now, right? And this is awesome. This is great. But then actually what he's trying to do, he's just trying to win her over. That's all he's trying to do. Been there, done that. I know how it works. All right? You've got to be careful about that. Sometimes, I like it, an American pastor of mine, the pastor under whose ministry I got saved in Alberton, where I grew up on the East Rand, where people have big exhausts on their cars and they dropped the suspension and everything. He told us, if you are dating a person right now who is unsaved, then you are basically holding a shotgun to their head. Think about the illustration here. You're basically holding a shotgun to their heads, because what you're saying really is conform or die. And you don't want that. You don't want that. Because in the end, that will come back to bite you. And it often comes out in marriage. It almost always comes out in marriage. Because here's this guy and he's like, okay, sure, I'll go to church with you. Or the girl, I'll go to church with you and I'll love the friends that you love and I'll do the things that you do. And then the moment you're married, it's like, you know what? I actually resented you for all of that. I've never been a Christian and I hate the church and I hate the church people and I don't want anything to do with it and I've seen it. I've seen it over and over because they got dragged to church against their will. Same applies to children, by the way. We don't have to drag our kids to church. They actually love to be here. All right? But we're not sure who of them are saved yet. We're not 100% sure. And looks can be deceiving, but the same principle applies to the dating relationship. So you got to be extra careful. And ultimately, I know it's not possible to say without a shadow of doubt, because who can tear a person's chest, not that you would do that literally, but just humor me here, and have a gaze in their hearts and see if there's a check mark or a cross. Are they elect or are they non-elect? Okay, nobody can do that. Only God has that kind of information, right? But do we have fruit to go on, yes or no? I need an amen. Absolutely. You bet. There's fruit to go on. And I'll tell you what. More often than not, along the way, there are some warning signs. And you got to be attuned to that as a follower of Christ. You got to be attuned to that. It'll come out in some way or another. It'll come out. But I know it is not always possible. I mean, I can tell you an example of a pastor friend of ours. He's a prof now at the Master Seminary. And they had been married for like, I think, over 20 years. And then his wife, Anita, who's from the church that actually sent me out to the Master Seminary, she came out saying that she thinks she's never been saved. Good grief. I know it's possible. I know it. I understand that. But here's the difference. For Brian and Anita was raised in the church, and there was no outward protesting of the things of the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so, I mean, he wasn't disqualified even as a pastor as a result of his wife. He wasn't even disqualified as a result. Because at least she did play the part. I understand that. But for you right now, I want to call out some of the obvious things here. If there's some obvious things that you are turning a blind eye to in the behavior of what you should define as your spouse to be, then you are being foolish as a Christian. Okay? We've got to call a spade a shovel here. Because what you're doing is, you're going down a very, very slippery slope. Because once you're bound to a person in marriage, you should see it as a forever union. That's how the Lord wants it. So here's where we get this principle. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul gives us instructions for marriage, remarriage, all these kinds of things. And one of the things that he says there, those who are single, but he speaks to widows, they may only marry in what? In the Lord. They may only marry in the Lord. And if it's true of widows, it's also true of bachelors and bachelorettes. Okay? You may only marry in the Lord. And I know sometimes the pickings can be slim. I know what we're dealing with in the South African church. I can understand what you're going through. I was saved for a number of years, and in the church, solid church, oftentimes solid doctrine is not very sought after. You know, it's not very appealing to maybe a girl who comes out of a church where there was bells and whistles, and you know, they had a nice rock band and a, you know, this and that, and now all of a sudden, you know, they come to the smaller church and you know, maybe there's a little bit more older people around and all that. And, you know, it becomes very hard. I can understand it. But I want to encourage you. Please don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And I often remind myself, you know, we're actually a church in a network of churches, man. We should set more people up. I mean it. We should do it. I mean, there's godly churches all around. We should. I was even thinking, you know, if anybody wants to sign up for this, we need to get together with Goodwood Baptist. We need to get together with Everglen Baptist. We need to get together with all these churches and have a big get together, maybe once a month or something. Yeah, we're not nasty. Look, this is nice. You know, there's some talent here. All right. We should do that. We should think that way. But I can't do these things alone. I can't do it. I can't run around and do everything. Okay, well, we need a bit of initiative here. So get on the phone and call Drisdale. And call a tiny pastor. Okay? Tiny Cooper. That's so funny. He's got a good sense of humor about that, right? Okay, like Tiny Cooper. Cooper Tiny. And then he has his email. His email address is Tiny Pastor. I love it. So you can tease him all about that. He doesn't worry, and he is quite short. So, Pastor Tiny, let's get it going. Let's get this thing going on. All right, because here we are, and it can be tempting because this is Studentville, okay. And not every student who comes here is absolutely saved without a doubt. You're gonna have to pick from the pool of the saved and the believing and those who have external fruit. That's what you're going to have to pick from. And if I even have to narrow it down a little bit more, you are going to have to pick from the same doctrinal persuasion. If you don't do that, you're also going to get yourself in trouble. You are. It's going to get old. Especially girls, if you're going to be tethered to a leader who has wishy-washy doctrine, careful of that. Careful, 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 because the Lord looks to him to lead you. I'm not saying he looks to you to teach you, to him to teach you. That's different. But he looks to that man, that future spouse, to be a good leader to you. Not a guy that, you know, at the drop of a hat will say, oh, you know what, I'm done with this church. Let's just go to the church down the road. You know, and it's awful doctrine, and it's not a lot of living out the fruits of the Spirit and all these things. I've seen it, okay? I've seen it over and over, so be careful. This is for you who are unmarried. This brings me to the second point. The Bible has strict rules which govern the way we behave in dating. And this is not where it's going to get interesting. Can I have a chair here, please? I need a little bit of just stability, okay? The Bible has strict rules that govern the way we behave in dating, contrary to popular belief. Okay? I'm being facetious here, all right? And here are some of the obvious rules. All right, I'll just call out all of the ranting, raving, extra-biblical, anti-biblical, contrary to the Bible and the Lord's commandments, sort of sexual expressions. Okay? Now here's the first one. A biological man may only date a biological woman. Okay? All right. That's it. In these days, you are going to have to make sure about that. Because I've seen pictures of guys who, you know, did the whole transgender thing. And I'll tell you what, some of them pull it off. Guys, be careful. Okay? Girls, you too. Okay? You got to be careful. You might be getting romantically involved with a she, he. Just be careful. You got, in this day that we live in, you got to really look out for somebody saying, I know, I'm just joking here. But those are some of the obvious ways, right? Leviticus 18:22 tells us, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman sexually. In other words, and that was the biblical way of being married, okay? It was officiated through the sexual deed. That's why it says, you know, Abraham went into Sarah, or, no, I think they were already married, right? Or Isaac went into Rebekah, okay? That was the way of saying they now got married, all right? They consummated their marriage by doing the sexual deed. You may not do that homosexually. The Bible is explicitly against that. So, obviously, you know, if you cannot marry a person who is of the same sex as you, then obviously you cannot date a person who is of the same sex. I keep bringing it back to dating. Right, but this is obvious, right? And that's why I say there are some obvious rules that apply to dating. Here's the next rule, obvious rule that is. You may not date or marry a married person, but I'll tell you what, even Christians sometimes fall in this category. Because they can They can convince themselves, yeah, but you know, their marriage is bad anyways. You know, it's an unloving marriage. You know, he's abusive. You know, the husband is abusive, and you know, Christians can convince themselves about these diabolical things. And it's wrong. It's wrong. You may only marry a person who is not in a legitimate marriage relationship. You may not do it. You can find that in the same passage, same chapter in Leviticus, verse 20, just two verses before the one that addresses homosexuality. And here's a long list, sort of other obvious rules that would apply in the dating relationship. Adultery, all right? That's a given. Fornication. Fornication is the technical word for sex before marriage. Okay? Even heterosexually, obviously. Okay, that's forbidden. Homosexuality, as I've just said. And all of it, I'm not going to bore you with this, but all of its endless derivatives these days. Okay, there are endless derivatives of anti-biblical and false expressions of sexuality. Orgies, polygamy. Okay? In our country, it's not so obvious, I'll tell you. Polygamy. Think about it. You know, Zuma. La Duma, Zuma, Vuma. All right? I think he's got four wives. How many now? Five. Five wives. Okay? And I've preached on that before. You can go to 1 Samuel. I think it was in my time in 1 Samuel. I'm not sure if it's titled that way or what, but I preached on this, okay, that polygamy is still wrong, and that actually even in the Old Testament, polygamy was wrong. But for some reason, the Bible doesn't explicitly talk about the disciplining for those things, all right? But we go off of Jesus' words, right? Remember to the Pharisees, I think it was in Matthew 19, where the Pharisees come to him about the question of divorce. And he said to them, what? He said, did you not know that from the beginning God made them what? Male and female, right? And that, in other words, Jesus was implying one man, one woman. That's what he was implying there. And that had always been God's will. And also, the rest of this, all other sexual acts, any other sexual expression that is biblically unwarranted. And this, by the way, obviously should include sexual expressions in the name of false gods, which is the New Testament culture. That's the New Testament culture over and over. That's the Greek way of life. That's what it is. Okay? But these are the obvious expressions, right? These are the obvious no-nos in any dating relationship. I have an example here. Just humor me. This woman in the UK, I think we have a picture of her, who took it to the next level. Guys, I got this article on the Independent UK under the title, Woman Who Married Dog of 8 years Ago Says He's Perfect for Her. Love this. Yeah, I'll just quickly read it. This was written by Rachel Hosey back in 2017. Quote, a woman who married her dog says that despite people thinking she's mad, he's perfect for her. Can I just pause here for a second? Okay. Can I just say, she's insane, okay? This woman is certifiable. I mean it. Let me keep reading. 43-year-old Wilhelmina Morgan Callaghan from Northern Ireland married her dog Henry 8 years ago. Well, he looks like a Henry, right? Okay. We all know a dog is man's best friend. Yeah, but this is taking it next level. Okay. Dog is man's best friend. And Callaghan credits Henry's loyalty for getting her through some tough times. Right? Because he's so responsive, right? Intellectually. I'm being facetious here. Things have fallen apart. Quoting the woman now. Things have fallen apart somewhat since we married in 2009. I lost my job in a morgue, so was forced to become a freelance embalmer. There is not much money in that. And then my house flooded, but Henry has been great throughout. He is loyal. Guys, this is ridiculous, isn't it? I'm not even going to bore you with the rest of this. This is just obviously wrong, what we're talking about here. So there's more. There's others that I'm not going to bore you about. other obvious rules that would apply in the dating relationship. Again, as dating becomes, or rather as marriage becomes the focus of dating. See, that's always at the heart of dating. But here are some not so obvious rules. Okay? Here are some not so obvious rules. And I like to refer to it as the standard. The biblical standard for all sexuality. All right? Let's just call that. Okay? And there's just two, right? There's the two sexes, there's the two genders, and there's that sexual attraction that's between the two genders. But it doesn't have to involve a physical relationship with a girl or with a woman. It can be a thought process. It can be the way we interact indirectly with females through a screen, guys, or a handheld device. So these are all kinds of expressions I'm talking about that are perhaps not so obvious. And it comes down, it all boils down to the biblical standard that our Lord upheld and that was repeated again in the Apostle Paul. And it is found in Matthew 5. So turn there with me. Matthew 5. Now this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The best sermon ever preached. Okay? Sermon on the Mount. Now we often call Charles Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers, right? And he would say, nah. If he was alive today, he'd say, ah, please stop that foolishness. And he'd refer us to the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he would do. Okay? So I'm calling your attention to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Listen here what the Lord Jesus said. Verse 27. And this is in my Bible, interestingly, it's under the topic of lust. On the topic of lust. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus, just to pause here, Jesus is referring to what is defined as the Old Testament law-breaking called adultery. Okay? This is the act of having sexual relations with a woman who is not your wife, if you're married, or the other way around if you're a woman. Or if you're single and you're doing the same with a married woman or a married man. You get what I'm saying? This is how we should understand this, what he's referring to. Because some have been quick to turn around and say, yeah, but hang on, the word is porneia, and there's a wider interpretation of this. I see our theological students nodding their heads. Be careful of that interpretation, because our Lord specifically had the Old Testament in mind here. Because there's a very wide application of the word porneia. And it includes internet sex, it includes internet everything, it includes everything, honestly, under the flag porneia. But that is not what our Lord is doing here. He's specifically talking about marriage, sexual conduct in marriage, and marriage, that is. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, what our Lord does is, he actually intensifies the law of Moses when he says this. Because even though, yes, it was punishable by stoning if there was adultery, and even in Jesus' time when he was saying this, it was still punishable by stoning. What our Lord did was, instead of it being only an external act, which we often can fool ourselves to believe about sexual misconduct, our Lord now takes that lens and he turns it on the heart. That's what he does. You see, because even we, like the Pharisees, can be quick to say, yeah, but just because she and I didn't have sex, we didn't lust. We can be very quick to do that. When all the while, in your mind, in your heart, you've been thinking all kinds of evil things. You get what I'm saying? You hear what the Lord is doing here? Because we can be Pharisees, guys. Oh, man. We can be Pharisees. You know? No, we didn't have sex. We just lay naked. People justify stuff like that. Okay? People do that kind of thing. And Christians can do the same. Give Satan enough leeway before you say the word nappy. You get where I'm going? right? Before you say the word nappy, there's an illegitimate child, and there's hardship, and there's heartache, and that's where he wants Christians to go. That's what he does. You know, he accuses us day and night, and he watches you like a hawk, and he checks you for when you're at your weakest, and then he goes and he exploits a situation. He exploits it so well. He's a master at it. He's got thousands of years of experience. He knows how the man's mind works. He knows how the woman's mind works. And he will exploit any situation to get them to dishonor God. He will do that. But long before they commit an act, it was in the heart. And that's what our Lord Jesus is pointing out here. Yet this is fundamental. Oh man, 10 minutes. This is fundamental to what I'm speaking about today. Okay, this is at the heart, no pun intended, of what I'm speaking about today. Because some of us can justify it. Like, oh man, pastor, you know, the Bible doesn't say masturbation is wrong. It never does. You know, that's an Old Testament thing. You know, that was the law of Moses. Girls, I know you're going to be blushing here a bit. I'm sorry, I warned you at the beginning, but I'm spelling it out because I know how you can reason. And you know, pastor, I don't think about anything. I just think about birds and, you know, the blue heaven when I'm putting my hand on myself. But it's not possible, because you get to that point because something was already in your heart and in your mind that got you to that point in the first place. And this is where this principle applies. Don't think that it's just in the act that you've sinned. Don't think that. You'd be foolish if you just thought that. Long before any act is committed, it is conjured in the mind. It is desired in the mind. And then it is given hands and feet through the body. Say amen if you understand. This is fundamental, okay? We're going to come back to this passage because the Lord Jesus also gives us a way to handle it. The way that we should address it, right? So we've got to be aggressive with sin. But we'll come back to this passage. And then, as I said, Paul piggybacks on the Lord's principle here. And we find this in Ephesians 5. Now, Paul said a lot about sexual immorality, and that we should not be giving ourselves to sexual immorality like the pagans did. Again, I've already said this. The New Testament context is largely a pagan context where all things applied sexually, all right? They just went for everything. It doesn't matter. In the name of their false religion, they did, the sky's the limit. There were offerings being made. Especially within the Greek context, there were these temple prostitutes, okay? And their job was just to perform sexual acts in the name of the pantheon of false gods. Okay, it's like the height of perversion, isn't it? All right, but don't think that they're so bad. Our culture is not far behind, guys. Our culture is not far behind. And even Christians can be tested and tempted in some of these ways. But the same Paul, so he addresses, go to Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul addresses the churches in Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus. Perhaps it was a grouping of churches, smaller churches in the city of Ephesus. But he didn't neglect to mention the all-important topic of sexual purity to the Ephesian church. And interestingly, in my Bible and in yours, it's under the topic of walking in love, because this is what love should do, and this is how love responds. Therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here's verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. The NIV has a very good rendering. It says, there must not even be a hint of these things in you. I love it. I think it's a good translation of the Greek. There can be no little hint of lust or sexual promiscuity or immorality in your mind even. And even if it has somewhat of a foothold in your mind, you must crucify it, is what Paul is telling us here. Because if you don't, then you're going to start wanting more from your girlfriend and from your boyfriend. And even an innocent act, I'm going to get there, like holding hands, can become a sinful act for you. Why? Because you are harboring lust in your heart and your mind. You get the principle? We're going to get there. Because again, you know, oftentimes we look down on a girl who lost her virginity and was knocked up, as the saying goes, right? We understand what that means. But it was one aggressive guy who kept forcing the issue, kept forcing the issue. But then you look at another girl, she's able to get through all the way to marriage. But I'll tell you what, she's been harboring all kinds of lusts in her heart, and she couldn't wait for the moment that an aggressive guy would come her way. It can be just as legalistic, okay? But you've got to be careful about that. Got to be careful. Oftentimes, our women, it's not good, guys. I'm talking to the ladies here, right? If you got a godly guy and he wants to honor the Lord physically in his heart as well, and all of a sudden he refuses to give you a hug, don't take that personally. Don't do that. Because he's trying to honor who before he honors you? God. He wants to honor the Lord. So don't play that game. You don't hug me anymore. And pucker her lips. Okay? Don't be like that. See this as a game of life and death. Because that's what lust is. Lust is a monster that devours. Be careful. So I've already said it's you know what the Lord addresses is from the root verb porneia. All right, my Greek is terrible, but I know at least that it involves all and sundry sexual expressions. So there is also the sense in which we can make ourselves guilty of the sin of porneia long before adultery has been committed, long before fornication has been committed, long before all those terrible expressions of sexuality has been committed. Guys, there's ugly things out there. Okay? Bestiality, incest, you name it. It's all out there. I mean, this woman is what would be the noun for her in terms of bestiality? All right? It's terrible what we're talking about here. But it's the same root sin. It's the same root sin. And even in the least, if we are getting evil thoughts and lustful thoughts in our minds, in whatever way it may be, we are committing the sin of porneia. It's sad, actually, that, you know, the English word, for instance, now, pornography. That's quite specific, isn't it? But in the Greek, again, the application is wide, super wide. But when we think in terms of pornography, we're usually thinking a naked woman, okay, that's doing that for money. But there's hundreds of applications in which we can apply this to the same root sin of lust. It's a thing of the heart long before it becomes a thing of the body. It reigns in the heart. It's been thought up in the heart, and it's being lusted after in the heart long before we give expression to it through our limbs, through our faculties. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Where or how does this become an issue for those who are dating? Jules, I really hope we're recording today. I don't want to preach this again. Where does this become an issue for those who are dating? Because this is now where the rubber meets the road, right? This is now where it becomes important to our datings and even our unmarrieds. You're not quite there, okay? You're almost there. Yes, he's bitter, but it's not 100%, okay? Okay? This is where all of those who are unmarried, falling in the category of, even our divorcees, for that matter, you are falling in the category of unmarried. Okay? How does the Lord expect of us to deal now in our dating relationships? Knowing, right? Knowing that lust starts where? You finish? Where? In the heart, right? It's basically the mind. It's difficult to distinguish, but you know, if I was a Hebrew, I would have said in the stomach. Starts in the stomach. You know, they saw that as the seed of the soul, really. They saw it like that. David said it once before. So whatever your opinion of that is, it's something that starts on a mental level. How do we deal? How do we deal? And again, my cop-out answer would be not even a hint. There shouldn't be a hint of lust. There shouldn't be a hint of lust. That is the standard. And I'll keep repeating it. And Lord willingly, I will keep on repeating it till the day I die. This is the standard that counts for us all. Even those who are married, this is the standard that counts for us all. Even if you are called to singleness, and some are, okay? Some are called to be celibate for the rest of their lives, and they are happy doing that. They really are, and they see it as that's their calling. God calls us to not even a hint of lust. Some obvious verses that you can reference later on, coming from the hand of Paul specifically. You go look at Romans 13, verse 13. He mentions sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, 11. He mentions the same sin. And again, he talks against those, right? He prohibits those. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. The rest of that passage, really, all the way to around verse 20. Remember, there's reference there of us being a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And it's really actually in a sexually moral sense that he's talking about there, because he's contrasting that, again, to the behavior of all those temple prostitutes in the Greek culture who did all kinds of things sexually, which was simply not good. And apparently some of these things had been creeping into the Corinthian church. Because we remember at least one example of a man who married his father's wife. Okay? So there was a great perversion that was going on in their midst as well. So here's what leads me to my third point. Will you humor me for another few minutes? Is that okay? Please, I really want to end things nicely here on a high note. Here's my third and last point. The Bible has strict commands for how to rid ourselves of lust when dating. The Bible has strict commandments for how to rid ourselves, or cleanse ourselves, if you will, of lust when dating. Now, assuming Jesus and Paul's standard, right? Because that's the standard. It's really Christ's standard, and Paul got it from Jesus. But assuming that standard, okay? The Bible tells us to be extra aggressive with lust and with sins of sexuality. We got to be like the Springboks 2 meters away from the try line here, okay? When it comes to our lust. This is what we're talking about here. Take no prisoners. Bash up everything in your way. Okay? This is what the Lord expects with lust. In the biggest, in the least, and everything in between is what Jesus expects. And for this reason, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. Our Lord, in only a way that He could say it. Look there, verse 29. Again, this is now after He addressed the issue of the heart, right? Long before adultery is even committed. Okay, this is what Jesus says. Verse 29. And this is how we should deal with our lust. If your right eye causes you to sin, what must you do? You finish. Tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, what must you do? Read it. Cut it off. Cut it off. That's how we must deal. Cut it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now let me just say this quickly. He did not mean biological, physical amputation here. He didn't mean that. However, let's not minimize our Lord's instruction here just because it's not physical amputation that he has in mind here. See, our Lord is trying to make an example of how fundamentally aggressive we should deal with our sin. That, for instance, if it is in the dating relationship, apply this to the dating relationship. If it is that in the dating relationship, my hand causes me to sin, then I almost have to spiritually cut it off. Okay? And that if my mouth causes me to sin, or whatever it may be, we should deal aggressively with these things. Why? Because again, that is how destructive sin is, but that is also how dishonoring to God sin is. Especially of the immoral sort of nature. See? We've got to be careful, and this is how we deal with it. Proverbs as well. This is in the Old Testament. Proverbs 7. You can go read that on your own pace at home. But verse 6 till about 27. Solomon warns his son against the adulterous woman. All right? And you know what? Even a preppy schoolgirl can be an adulterous woman in her heart. We've got to be careful of that. Okay? We've got to be careful. And our guys need to be strict about not walking down her road. And the same applies to the guys. Okay? If he's sort of an adulterous guy, and girls, don't pay him any attention until he gets his heart right. And there's some strict instruction about how to avoid her and stay away from her. And he even uses some very graphic illustrations about how she perfumes herself and she puts oil over her bed and perfumes the bed and, you know, makes it so attractive and appealing in ancient ways now, okay? All right, if we were to sort of contemporize that, there's other things that we can say about it. To catch his attention and to get him to trip up. Okay? She's wearing a tight vest today. And the guys can see the contours of her body nicer today. You know what the Bible says? Don't look her way. Don't look her way. Try and be like a horse during a race with blinkers on. You cannot watch. Don't look that way. And you've got to be resolved to be that way. Because if you are, then you're doing what the Lord Jesus is instructing us. Then you are spiritually cutting off her hand, almost, in a sense. Because you are disallowing yourself some of that eye candy. But it's eye candy that'll lead you down the slippery slope. Got to be careful of that. So my question to you this morning is, how are you currently being tempted to sin in your dating relationship? How are you being tempted to that? Because anything can be of sexual nature if you allow your mind. It can be hand-holding. It can be even just looking at her. If you are not putting a guard on your mind, you can sin. You can sin in the sin of porneia just by looking at your wife-to-be. You got to be careful there. I don't want to presume on what's going on here, but I think you're clever enough to apply that to your own relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend as you're sitting here this morning. So, if you're going to aim to have no hint of sexual lust in you, then I'm suffice to say you're going to need a game plan. You are. You can't just be lackadaisy about it. You can't. You can't just be sort of, an Afrikaans almost say, traak my nie agtig. Yeah, you can't be like that. You have to have a biblical game plan in place. You need a list of do's and don'ts that I believe should be tailored to your weaknesses and to your strengths as a child of God, as you're sitting here this morning. You got to know personally what you can handle and what you cannot handle. And I will make us an example, my wife and I. So humor me, some of you have heard this from me recently. Okay, but maybe some haven't. But you know, when Anna and I started dating, when I just knew her, when I just saw her at first, there was no lust in my heart. But I just knew she's nice, and she's godly, And she's been at this church for a number of years, and there should be no reason why I cannot pursue a relationship with her. You know, she's saved. But then the moment we started taking it a bit serious, more serious, until all of a sudden, lust became a bit of an issue in my heart. Because guys, it's hard to fool yourself that this is not what you're aiming for. And I hope it is what you're aiming for, is marriage. Because again, that is God's way. It's God's will. But now it becomes difficult to not wonder about her body and not to wonder about what lies ahead, right? In marriage. It's hard. And the more you allow yourself some of those thoughts, the more you will be prone to trip up in the sin of lust. So you've got to be careful of that. And I remember a very explicit example that stands out to me. And when we just started dating, I remember Anna had a purple dress that she used to wear. There was nothing immodest about it. I don't think so. But the effect that it had on me was next level. Okay? And I actually had to get to the point where I told her, love, I don't think you're sinning against your other brothers by wearing this. But this brother, who's a bit more sort of a closer brother to you right now, you got to know, it sends me down a road that I should not be going down, okay? In lust, obviously. And the good woman that she is and wife-to-be, she said, sure, absolutely, absolutely. She didn't think weird of me. She didn't think I was being pedantic. She was, why? Because she knows these things. And you should know that. As a woman of God, what effect your body can have on your spouse-to-be. Because that's the glue that's going to hold you together as well. You know that? Like, you get hungry for food. You get hungry for sex in marriage. And it's good and it's healthy. But you cannot partake of that meal right now. You can't do it. Because then you'll be sinning. And everything that leads to it, in terms of lust, might as well have done it, according to Jesus. Might as well have done it. Because only the Pharisee will be the guy to, you know, go through all the sort of, you know, exceptions to the rule, right? Yeah, but what if this, what if that, whatever, you know, what if we're like passionately French kissing with all our clothes on? And then you'll find the guy will say, no, we're just pecking each other with no clothes on. Okay? That's our Pharisee's reason. Don't be like that. Because the litmus test is no lust. Are you convinced? I hope so. So here's a do and do not list, all right? And we're not trying to bring the Pharisee in us out. We're not trying to bring the legalist out in us. But these are some points, or bullet points, if you will, that will help you not to commit lust even in the least. To help you not to have a hint of lust in you. All right, so here's just one. And there's many of them. Please, this is not an exhaustive list, all right? I'm absolutely convinced that you should not be smooching. I'm absolutely convinced about that. French kissing, okay? That's a big no-no, listeners. And if you've been doing that, you have been tempting your bride-to-be or your spouse-to-be, because the nature of such kissing is to awaken us sexually. Oftentimes, and I hear this over and over, many men are, what draws them to the wife initially often are the lips, interestingly. It's almost like just genetically almost we're trained to look at the lips. Okay? So be careful of that. Don't think like the Pharisee. We're doing massive saliva exchanges here. All right? But we're not sinning in our hearts. We're not sinning. But that guy goes home. Girl, do you know what he's tempted by when he goes home? Do you girls know how he's tempted when he goes home? All right, he's going to lie awake for maybe another 2-3 hours. And then he's going to spill his semen on the ground. I'm calling a spade here. Because of the effect that your body has on him, and because of what certain physical activities can do to him. But it also does the same to you. You might not go all the way when you're alone. It might not be tempted exactly the same way as he is when you are alone after a long kissing session. But I'll tell you what, in your heart, there's some things that's going on, and it constitutes as lust. Holding hands. It can be innocent, right? Holding hands. Okay? It's fine. But you got to gauge for yourself, what effect does that have? Does it lead you to lust, or is it safe to hold her hands? If it is safe, if you can say without a shadow of doubt, you don't have a hint of lust in you, then okay, hold her hand. Maybe you can give her a peck on the beak. It's fine. If you can do that, maybe you can give her a little hug. It's fine. You can sit next to each other and, you know, that's fine. You know, to sort of cuddle up next to each other, that's fine. If you can do that with no lust, sure. I'm not going to be a Pharisee. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list here, all right, of do's and don'ts and, you know, qualifications and all these things. Why? Because, again, it comes down to the litmus test. Can you do so without a shadow of lust in your heart? And these things can often mutate. So, you know, right? And I hold her hand right in the beginning. It was sort of fine. And then we went to Disneyland. She invited me to go to Disneyland. She came to the ghetto. I was living in the ghettos, okay? She was like my uptown girl, okay? And she came and she picked me up, and off she speeds me like at 6 in the morning, all right, to Disneyland, because you got to get a whole day's worth there, because, you know, you basically have to cash in on your retirement annuity to afford to go there in the first place. And that day became a huge struggle to me, because, you know, all of a sudden I was standing in a queue and I'm holding her like this, and, you know, and I'm humoring that. I'm not telling her that, you know, look, I'm lusting in my heart after her. And afterwards, I had to confess to her. And so even if you have to, you drop the ball, you pick that ball up again. Because the litmus test is no lust, not even a hint of lust. And if something even as innocent as holding hands later on in the relationship gets you to think sexually about your wife-to-be, which is not good and it's not right, biblically speaking, at this stage before marriage, then you need to stop that as well. Do you get the reasoning? Okay. Hugs can be very, very deceiving sometimes, hugs. You know, and guys can be very deceiving about how they perceive those hugs. And this is where honesty comes in. You have to be honest with your bride-to-be. Right, I mean, it was sheepish and it was sort of awkward at times, but I had to tell her, like, really, seriously, like, just for now, don't do that, or don't do this, or don't, you know, don't touch me like this, you know, don't do that, because, you know, you're sending me down a way of lust if you do that. Just help me, and you got to do the same, all right? So if she's hugging you in a certain way, and you're like, in your heart, you're liking it for a bit, sexually, I'm saying, okay, then you got to have the decency to tell her verbally, rather for now, don't give me a hug like that, okay? Careful. I mean, really, to make us blush here now, I mean, it's like, look, I mean, it's sort of unavoidable to sense what is going on here, okay? Am I right? When you're hugging your girl, and you got to be careful, guys. Again, I don't want to be a Pharisee here. But I am saying it can send you down that road. So be careful. Actually, really, the rule that should apply is whatever you do with your sister, Christian sister, all right? I mean, I'm sorry. But whatever applies in a familial sense should apply to the dating relationship right now. Can you hold your sister's hand? I mean, your blood sister, sure. Right, and it's innocent. Maybe like when you're saying grace, right, you're holding her hand. Or like maybe, you know, your family, you know, you have this, I don't know, practice as a family to play, I don't know, ring of roses. Okay, I'm just teasing, all right. It's innocent between blood relatives. You know, even a hug is innocent between blood relatives. Am I right? Okay? So let that be sort of a principle to you as well. Do you French kiss your sister? Now, all of a sudden, okay? No, you don't. You don't do that. Okay? And she is right now, before marriage, she is your sister. And if, even if, and I've had that, where, man, the wedding day has been organized, done, the deposit has been paid, and these two realize, we're going to make a big mistake if we get married. It happens. Christians in the same church, they grew up together. Good doctrine, it happens. And I'll tell you what, it's a good thing. It's a good thing if you get that knowledge, because you don't want to be dragging stuff in marriage. All right? So you want to make 100% sure. But that's the point that I'm making. If she's your sister, right, then another brother is going to want to marry her, isn't it? Another brother is going to marry her. Look, statistics prove to us that the majority of us are going to get married. So you got to treat her like a sister. You got to be able to hand her on one day, even if you don't get married. You got to be able to say, even to the next brother, like, I treated her like my sister. That should be your attitude. And then other things that we sometimes don't think of. Guys, I'm sorry for going so late, but this is so important, okay? Humor me here. Look, late nights. Careful of late nights. Yes, man. You know, you get tired. You get tired. And you know, your resolve to fight against sin when you're tired is lower. Gets tough. Be careful of too much time alone. Careful of that. Hey, you might get yourself in trouble with that. And with that, I'm not saying you're always going to get yourself in trouble with that. Don't hear me saying that. But I want us to think the way that Satan thinks. Okay. Think like him. And then you will be able to apply some of this to your current dating relationship. And here's some ways, again, I said, I don't want anybody to tune out. In the beginning, I said that. I want all people to listen here. Our marrieds, careful when you invite them away. Careful if they're from out of town and they come to your house to go live there. You don't want to tempt them sexually. Your house should be a safe place for them. If you're married, you forget how sexy your wife is. I'm sorry. You do. Some guys forget the color of their wife's eyes. It's horrible. Shouldn't be that way. And we get used to one another. You know what? We forget that attraction between those that are unmarried yet. And we put them in a very, very unsafe situation for them, again, to not have a hint of lust. Be careful of that. And I know you mean well, many of you. Oh, you know, so-and-so is coming into town, you know, but first thing you need to ask is, why is so-and-so coming into town unmarried anyways? Why are they coming into town unmarried? Were they planning to stay in a guest house all alone? What were they doing? Where's the accountability? Do you get how I'm reasoning here, guys? Because that's how aggressive we should be with the sin of lust, if we're going to be following our Lord's commandment. And so you should be asking yourself, okay, maybe there's an invitation to go to the farm. Okay? First thing you need to ask is an unmarried. Am I going to have my own sleeping quarters? Because my bride-to-be needs to have her own sleeping quarters. Because me, I cannot be trusted after 12. I cannot be trusted. I turn into a vampire. You get what I'm saying? Do I have to spell all these things out to you guys? And here in the Cape, I'll tell you what, you got to be careful, guys, because this is the place of weekenders. It is. And it's a lovely place. It's sweet. I mean, you can be away almost every weekend if you want it. It's easy. Don't put yourself in that position if you're still unmarried. And if people mean well, just tell them, just ask them nicely, listen, are there separate sleeping quarters for me? If not, then, you know, maybe I can empty out my piggy bank and I'll get my own. And if they're Christians and if they are honoring the Lord and they desire to honor the Lord, they will not feel offended about that. Because they will think, this guy, I can trust my daughter with this guy. That's how they'll think. And girls, you too, because sometimes guys can be stupid with these things. Right, sweetie, yeah, all right, great. You know, we're going away with the family a bit. Did your mom and dad ensure that I have my own sleeping quarters? So tell you what, hey, the moment a guy sees a girl in her pajamas, and it doesn't even have to be revealing, something changes. Girls, hear me out. Something changes. Okay, so hopefully I've been forward enough with y'all. Okay? And I know there's many other things that can be discussed and all these things. Older married people, help us with this, please. Let your home be a safe place for those who have a God-given desire to have sex one day with their marriage spouse. Hey? It's a good desire to have. But right now, it's off limits. Before tying the knot, it's off limits. And every other sexual form of lust is off limits. Help them. Help them. Help them. Please, I beg of you, help them with that. And let's uphold not even a hint. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that cuts like a knife. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this precious instruction that we find about lust. I pray, Lord, that we will employ this in our lives long before it has physical expression. Lord, may we not be like the legalists, like the Pharisees, who sought all kinds of exclusions to the rule. But may we always and forever come back to this principle of sin, in essence, all sin really, finding its origin in the heart. And may we, as the unmarried, may we conduct our dating relationships in this light. Pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday, whatever it is that you're planning. And we do hope to see you again next Sunday as we continue things on. Bye-bye.